I hope that fits. If it does, then I have longer than 11 minutes. I don't know. We'll find out. Nope, it doesn't work. Oh, I can't believe I did that. Oh, I can believe it. That's the second time I've done that. And I deliberately let the battery go down so I could charge it up while I'm talking here. And I had the cord laying right there, and I didn't bring it. So I can't. I didn't really rob it because I put this on PowerPoint for Ron Merriman. He had a drawing. So this is kind of the basic idea of his drawing. I modified it slightly. But this is the kingdom of God here on earth. And it's always been through the nation of Israel. And last week we talked about the fact that if the nation of Israel, God's elect people, couldn't keep the law, who do we think we are? And we went back and we looked at what Peter at the Council of Jerusalem had said, if we couldn't keep it, if our fathers couldn't keep the law, why would we put this yoke on Gentiles? It just wouldn't make sense. And then, before we go dead here, we have the church here on earth, and keep in mind that the warnings of Hebrews have the kingdom in mind. The reason why we should live lives that bring honor to the glory of the grace of God is because we have what? A future in Christ that can never be shaken. And that's the point that we have in Hebrews chapter 12. And so at the end of the church age, and here's the church going up, and it becomes the... And we are the bride of Christ, but at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's our wedding feast, folks, and it's going to happen in heaven. And on earth, after the rapture, we're going to have a seven-year tribulation period, and most people are not going to make it through that tribulation period. But there will be a few, and that represents a few that are going to survive. And as they move into the kingdom following the tribulation, there's going to be a population explosion during the kingdom time. The Bible tells us that not only are there 144,000 Jews that are going to be sealed to make it through the tribulation, those are all men. But in Matthew, Jesus says, at the midpoint of the tribulation, head for the hills. And he talks about the old, he talks about the pregnant, the nursing, and so apparently there's going to be some female Jews that are going to make it. And the 144,000 are sealed for a special ministry during the second half of the tribulation. But they're not the only Jewish survivors of the tribulation time. The Bible also tells us that there's going to be a great multitude of Gentiles. Incidentally, it's interesting to note that when it comes to dates, events, numbers, they always apply to Jews. Whenever Gentiles are talked about, there's no specifics. Great multitude, I don't know what that is, but and dates and times and all of that stuff, the only dates and times we have relative to Gentiles are the time of the Gentiles. It started with Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to end, and we don't even know when it's going to end, but it's going to end at the second coming of Jesus Christ when the kingdom is going to be established. And in that kingdom, the Apostle Paul, he tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, don't you know that you, the church, someday are going to judge the angels. And the time period is going to be at, during this thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. We have a glorious future to look forward to. And the writer of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul, and it could have been the same guy, we don't know for sure. He doesn't identify himself. But regardless, the warnings are, get ready. Get ready for the return of Christ. And He is coming. And the Apostle Paul, and we'll see that very clearly tonight as we go on. So let's pick this up in Hebrews chapter 12 and finish up this fifth and final warning. And here is what it says. And we'll pick it up in verse 12. I'll just start reading. And what can I do here? Should I just let it die? I'll just let it die. And when you're back already?
I got a hold of Tony, so he's breaking.
Oh, that's better yet. Okay, let's look at the warning in verse 12. But the warning actually starts in verse 25, where we read the words, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." And so let's look at the backdrop to that. And after chastening in the first part of Hebrews chapter 11, he says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And what he's talking about is our testimony here on earth. The unbeliever sees Christ, and we've all heard this illustration. The only Bible your unbelieving neighbor is going to read is you. We've heard things like that. Well, this is actually what he's saying about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ should be reflected through us. And while we are not God and we're not Christ and we don't have all the attributes of Christ, there are some attributes, half of them, that should be reflected through us. His love, His truth, His holiness, those things people should be able to see in us in just a small degree. And without what's mentioned right here, no one is going to see the Lord, and he could have added, in us. So then he goes on in verse 15 and he says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And so that kind of goes along with following peace and making straight paths. Because if bitterness is there, guess what? No one will see the Lord in you. That's the whole context here. The same thing with verse 16. "Lest there be any fornication or profane person as Esau." Question, could people see the Lord Jesus Christ in Esau? I mean, when you think about that, where was his priorities? It was not what Jesus Christ had for him. "Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." The word repentance, as we've seen, means to have a change of mind or a change of heart. And when we stop and we think about that, he found in his father Isaac, that Isaac would not change his mind. He would not change his heart. And what's interesting about that is that Isaac thought he was giving the birthright to Esau. Isaac wanted to give the birthright to Esau. Esau was the oldest. Esau was his favorite. Jacob was the mama's boy. And yet, Esau, Isaac's favorite son, had his priorities all goofed up. And here's the message that, remember I had that picture of, the writer didn't want us to nosedive. We can, as Christians, literally ruin our testimonies. And that's exactly what happened to Esau. Esau went down this road of self-indulgence and me first to the point where it was, at least in his location, it was impossible for him to be the kind of testimony that God would have him be. We have, every once in a while you get questions, and I got one the other day about, well, what is the sin unto death? And is there such a thing? And if there is a sin unto death, what is it? And here's the answer. Here's my answer. I'll put it that way, okay? Yes, there is a sin unto death, and it's not a specific sin. What is it? As God the Father looks at His children, He knows when our hearts are so hard that we are not going to change around, and He says, listen, sonny, it's time for you to come home. It can't be a specific sin, because we can find the worst specific sins that you can name, from adultery to murder to lying to all kinds of things that were in the Bible, and there was forgiveness for those particular sins. Yet we find that there are people like Esau who lives were empty. You know, another interesting character in the Bible is Lot, Abraham's little greedy, snotty nephew. And Abraham was so gracious with Lot. And Lot took advantage of him. Lot turned and went in circle, mouthed off to Abraham, caused contention with Abraham. And when push came to shove, Abraham went to battle for Lot and saved him. And in the New Testament, he's called just Lot. He was justified. Wow. And yet, did you know that there's not one good thing recorded about Lot? Lot was a total loser spiritually. And I don't know what happened to Lot. He is a picture of the very patience of God. Now, I brought up the subject, so keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. And in 1 John chapter 5, we have mention of the sin unto death. And here's what he says after he talks about in verse 13 that we can know we have eternal life. Let's pick it up in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, James says, you have not because you ask not. When you do ask, you ask amiss because you're greedy. I'm paraphrasing, okay? But here's a confidence, that when we pray according to His will, not only does He hear us, and the idea here is that He'll answer those prayers. Verse 15, and if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. Well, what is a sin that's not unto death? Well, if you see your brother sin and he's still alive, apparently it was not unto death. Make sense? Now, read this in the context of the prayers that we just mentioned. So in verses 14 and 15, we have confidence that God will answer prayers if it's according to His will. So now he just switches and says this. And he's not really switching. He says, now you see a brother sin who's not a sin unto death. Ye shall ask. Oh, that's the same word that we have in the middle of this verse 15. whatever we ask. Okay? And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. And then he makes this statement. There is a sin unto death. And I do not say that he shall pray for it. And as we stop and we consider this, people, I don't believe that we should be spiritual detectives and try to find out every flaw we can about each other. But you know something? Sometimes we stumble on it. Sometimes people are so brass about their sin that it's right in your face. Does that make sense? What is John saying our attitude should be? You're still alive? I'm going to pray for you. And I'm not going to pray that God's going to kill you. Now, if you pray, and that's your attitude, that there's a sinner, I don't care if he's a brother or not, Lord, may his children be orphans. That's the imprecatory prayers out of the Psalms. Not for today. Does that make sense? May his wife be a widow. That is not the prayer. And that's exactly what John is saying. What we should pray is that a person, a brother who is walking in darkness will see the light in the life. Does that make sense? And this is God's will. And God will hear that prayer. Now, does that mean that everyone we pray for will get their life straightened up? No, not necessarily. But God will hear the prayer. We have that confidence because we're praying according to the will of God. And it's kind of interesting that when we pray for each other, maybe some of you have tried this once or twice in your life and you know this to be true. Being a little sarcastic there. Try it more. When you pray earnestly for someone else, you know who typically gets changed the most? Not the prayee, the prayer. And God wants to change and work in all of us from the inside out. And so is there a sin unto death? The text just said there is a sin unto death. What is that sin? It doesn't say. And that's because I don't think there is a specific sin that's unto death. The sin unto death is when God the Father, who, by the way, I'm not your father, you're not my father, we're siblings. You got that? And you know what it's like, those of you who have raised children. If you've raised more than two children, you can't help but observe. Kids don't like their siblings mothering and fathering them, especially when it comes to disciplinary things. Do you, children? It's very easy to say, mind your own business. You're not dad. You're not the dad. Et cetera, et cetera. That's not our job. What is our job is to pray for each other and uplift each other. That's our job. And if we do that, God is faithful. Here, I was going to get on you for being late. All things work together for good. Okay. Suicide? A sin unto death? The sin unto death, as I understand it, is when God intervenes in the life of his child and takes him home. Okay, if you commit suicide, well, that's death, and you could certainly argue that suicide is sin. But that sin... That sin is death. It's not a sin that leads to death. Does that make sense? So you can't say, I'm going to commit suicide and then that's going to lead to death. The text very clearly states that there is a sin unto death. Does that make sense? So I don't think suicide is a sin unto death. I think it is a sin that is death. But that's self-inflicted. And one of the things that makes suicide wrong is this, is that when we take my life, if I took my own life, I got just so discouraged and so disgusted, I'm just going to take my life. I am taking the place of my Heavenly Father. And I'm telling God that I know what's more important and when my life should end. When the Bible tells us He holds the keys to life and death. And He knows when our time is up. And we don't know how God wants to use us in the last 5 minutes, 10 minutes, week of our life. And quite frankly, that's none of my business. I am to be available to Him. And when the time comes where God says, I'll take you home, then we know that this chapter is done and our work on earth is done. Whether we've done a good job or completed or not, it's done. Now, does that mean that every Christian's death is a sin unto death or discipline? Absolutely not. In fact, I would say that with the long-suffering of God, that most Christians' deaths, the vast majority, God's just through using them here on earth. And it's time for them to come. And furthermore, we are under the curse. This body's running out. And so it's very dangerous and very wrong for another Christian to look at their brother or sister in the Lord and say, ooh, they got sick. They must have some sin in their life. Ooh. Or they died early. Ooh, they must not have been all they're cracked up to be. Maybe they had some sin in their life and God had to take them home. Very, very wrong attitude to take towards our brothers and sisters. In fact, quite the opposite should be our attitude. When you see a brother or sister suffering, in the Scripture, suffering is used of God to teach us many things. And if you never suffer, you never go through trials, you probably are an ignoramus spiritually. Does that make sense? You've never been exercised or strengthened because it's just been easy street the whole time. Intellectually and emotionally, we've raised a whole generation like that of just emotional weaklings and academic weaklings. Because it's just mush. Does that make sense? No muscle. And spiritually, the same thing is true. I'll tell you what. If you go and study the Bible and attend a church where the pastor tells you how sweet you are and how nice you are and how good you are and how lucky we are to have you, and that's all you ever hear, you're mush. Does that make sense? That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says we are sinners. The Bible says that even after we're saved, we have a sin nature that tends to protect itself. And there's plenty of warnings. That's why we've got these warnings in Hebrews right now. And so our attitude should be when we see a brother and sister going through suffering, maybe this would be more scriptural. Huh. That lucky dog, what do they get to learn that I don't? Most Christians don't look at it that way, do they? Not at all. And I'm not saying we should call each other lucky dogs, but I'll tell you what. If God, through suffering, can bless and teach you things, spiritual things, I'll tell you what, those are dividends that are going to last for an eternity. Maybe they are a lucky dog. And here I am, just skating around, and you follow what I'm saying? And I'm thinking I'm this holier than or spiritual guy because nothing bad ever happens to me. And really, all it could mean is that you're just you've got atrophy, and we're never exercised. And so there's a battle. You know, one way to get atrophy is stay out of the battle. Yes. Yeah, that would be another byproduct. That's right. Exactly right. And it's interesting. If we resist all of that, are we going to be a comfort to others? Would other brothers and sisters? No, according to that, no. We would be a discouragement. And that's the idea of bitterness that we just read in Hebrews 12. I'll go on in Hebrews 12, and we'll keep reading here. Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, verse 17, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they had heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded." Now the picture here is this right here, heaven and earth, and I've got a picture, and this is where where it starts right here. Mount Sinai was a place of fear and trembling. And by the way, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but there are many times that the Apostle Paul uses this generation of Israelites as examples for us not to follow. We should learn from their mistakes, and this is one of them. God spoke to them. He gave them the law, and what happened? Well, man, there was earthquake and thunder and lightning, and it was, and his voice was scary. I mean, this was God speaking to them. And what did they say? "We don't want to hear. We're afraid. Moses, why don't you go talk to him, and then you just come back and tell us what he said." And it's interesting that this whole thing started with God directly speaking to this generation. And they all could hear his voice. And they all didn't want to hear his voice. They would rather have Moses. And really what they wanted was, "Moses, can you kind of moderate this a little bit? And you take the thunder and lightning, and then you just come and give it to us." So this is the picture that we have. Verse 20, "For they would not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." This is quite a congregation, isn't it, that he's describing here. We didn't come to this mountain. We came to Mount Zion, and here's what we find there. And we just read the company that we have, from angels to right to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, verse 24, "and to the blood of sprinkling and speaking better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape?" You know, there's a warning that just comes to mind, and we've all heard this, where in the last days, people are going to want to hear what tickles their ears. And I'm going to tell you something. Everybody wants to be patted on the back. You ever notice that? We all like that. "Oh, good job. You're good. You're okay. You're okay. Don't worry about nothing. Good job." When in fact, it's a lousy job. And there are times when we need to be told, "Listen, change." Instead, we would rather hear, "Oh, that's okay, that's good." And here is the warning in verse 25. Here's where it starts. Don't refuse what he has to say, because what he has to say is lasting and it's important. Does it always tickle our ears? Not at all. Not at all. But it's for our good. If we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, we will not escape, is the idea. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. Now, the then is reference back to Mount Sinai. So I got the picture. It's up there right now. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or cannot be shaken. And here is, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, as we stop and we think of the focus here, the writer is focusing us on this right here. We tend to focus on things that we can see. We tend to focus on things that can be shaken. Now, we live in perilous times. And I'll tell you what, you can't even casually watch the news and not come to the conclusion something is wrong. Something is wrong in the United States of America. Something is wrong in the world. And the fact is, it is going to be shaken. And what God wants us to do is focus on things that will not be shaken. And as we stop and we consider, I just jotted down just a couple of things. And we were in 1 John. Just turn a few pages to your right and take a look at 1 John chapter 2. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, here's what he says. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he makes a statement. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the idea there is not that you're lost as a believer. The idea is that you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. And mammon there is in reference to money or carnal or material things. You can't be a materialist and love God. Does that make sense? If you love things, then the love of God is being put on the back burner. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we won't go through, we could almost make a message just on those three items right there. But basically, when you stop and just read those, these are things that our senses can relate to. These are things when you just stop and ask a person, well, what would you like? What do you really want? Ask your kids. They'll tell you what they want. And it really revolves around things that they can see, touch, feel. Does that make sense? I want to be the homecoming king. I want to be the most popular person in school. See, these are the kind of things that we by nature gravitate for. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? We're only human. Yeah, we're only human. But listen, human, we need to understand that God is going to shake this place. And I called it the big shakeup. Okay, it's coming. And all the things that we want are going to be shaken. Look at verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. In other words, there won't be anything left to want. And when God's done through shaking it, nobody's going to want it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. God's will never pass away. And that's what we should focus on. So when we say, just from a practical level, focus on things that's not going to be shaken. You know what that is? Right there's a little clue right there. God's will. And if you want to do a study on God's will, it's mentioned several times in the Scripture. This is the will of God for you. One of them is be thankful. It's God's will that you be thankful. Go on here. And let's look at Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians chapter 3. And here's what Paul says in verse 1. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, and the word affection there is love, your desires, your heart's desire, set your affection on things above, not where? On things on the earth, things that we can see, the very things that John just made reference to in 1 John chapter 2. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. You see the focus on the future? If we didn't have a future, we'd be miserable. I've got another verse here in Philippians, but so let's turn to Philippians. But I can't help but just another verse comes to my mind in 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll be coming to this passage on someday, anyway, on Sunday mornings. But in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is addressing people who are denying the bodily resurrection and of not Christ, but of us. And Paul is saying, that's ridiculous. If we're not going to be raised, neither was Christ raised. If He was raised, we are going to be raised. And he makes this argument. And he says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that He arose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There is. Christ is risen. And in verse 15, he said, verse 19, excuse me, Paul says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What is Paul saying? We've all heard this. And we've all heard people say, oh, you found another Bible study? Well, that's nice. I'm happy for you. Oh, you found a snowmobile club to join? I'm happy for you, too. I'm glad you found your niche. Anybody heard people talk like that? Maybe you've talked like that. I'm just happy people have found their niche. I'm going to tell you something. If you get into the Word of God just because you can't do anything else, and this is your niche, and we say, oh, I'm so happy for you. You found your niche. I'm glad you got your little clique of friends, and everybody needs that, and they need their little circle. If that's all there is, we're nuts. We're miserable. Why would we go through this? Why aren't we sitting watching the Twins play tonight? That's what Paul is saying. I've got things to do that would be fun. Coming here. There is a resurrection. That's why we're not miserable. Does that make sense? That's why we have reason to focus and listen to what God has to say. Otherwise, Bill Maher is right if there is no resurrection. It's just a waste of time. No, I shouldn't say Bill Maher. I should say Jesse Ventura. He actually had it. He actually had this philosophy down. He said, church and this Bible stuff, that's for weak people. I'm strong. I don't need it. And this is exactly what Paul is saying. If all this is just for people who, you know, can't find any fulfillment anywhere else in life, so you kind of are getting along with this stuff right here, we are miserable. Get a life. That'd be another way to say it. And that's Paul's point. We have a life. And our life is hid with Christ, and there's a resurrection day that's coming. And I'll tell you what, it is, and he goes on, and we'll save the resurrection parade for later. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we have the chapter where he talks about humility and service and how Jesus Christ was willing to give up his rights. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he came down and helped us. And he became obedient, verse 8, unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? Now, you've probably heard said, wherever you hear wherefore, you got to see why it's therefore, right? And so, because Jesus Christ humbled himself, took on the form of a servant. He gave up his rights, by the way. He had every right to stay in heaven. He came down. He humbled himself. He became a servant, even unto death, even the most humiliating death, the death of the cross. Because Jesus Christ was willing to do all that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, you might say, well, that's true about Jesus, but what does that have to do with me? Just before that, Paul said this. He said in verse 5, let this attitude be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And here's what Christ did with him. And his point is, and let's read on in verse 12 here. Wherefore, my beloved, there's another wherefore. Since this is what happened to Christ, as ye always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And as we stop and we think of what that says, it doesn't say work for your salvation. Your salvation is already put there by Jesus Christ. And it's inside. And our life is hid with Christ. And now Paul is saying, would you allow that to be worked out in you in a practical way? Remember phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3? This is phase 2. Our salvation from the very power of sin. Let this happen. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's his will. Now, we just read his will not be shaken. And if we're going to focus on what's not going to be shaken, we better find out what his will is. And he goes on to say, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul wants us to be blameless when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. But this verse is not talking about the judgment seat of Christ. It's talking about right now, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And he wants us to be blameless. And what that means is this. He does not want your neighbors pointing their fingers at you and saying, look what you did. You know what they did? And then it be true. Now, if they lie about you, that's one thing. But if it's true, shame on you. Don't give opportunity. And the Apostle Paul is making this point in verse 15. Because we are to shine as lights in the world. And if you behave like the world, they don't know the difference. That's the point. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life. And here's what Paul says. Holding forth the word of life, that I, the Apostle Paul, may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I've risked my life. I've made tremendous sacrifice to bring you the Word of God, to hold it forth. And when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, if you are a failure, then I'm a failure. Then all of those efforts, I don't want them to go wasted. Because the Apostle Paul believed this stuff. He believed the Bible. He knew Jesus Christ was coming. And he knew that if he was to teach the Word of God and encourage people to go in the right direction, and they listened to him, they would get a reward. And his life would have been meaningful. I'll tell you this. It's real discouraging sometimes for teachers. And even in a carnal, natural setting, like teaching arithmetic or teaching payroll or teaching accounting. And you go through this lesson and you think, man, this is a good lesson. If somebody doesn't understand this, they must have been sleeping. And then you get to the test, and I don't know about you, but I'm kind of rooting for the class. Because if they got A's on the test and they get this right, that means they've studied and I've done my job. If they get it right, then they all get it wrong. I'm sorry. Now the tendency is to do this. The tendency is to blame the student. You dummy. Don't you study, you lazy kids. But it's hard to say. You know, maybe that lesson I thought was so good wasn't so good. Maybe I better shape up. See, and this is what Paul is doing here. He is taking the responsibility for their rewards on himself. And he's saying, I'm holding forth. I'm going to sacrifice myself. And it can be real discouraging. And according to this, Paul would have been very discouraged if everybody would have gone like this at Paul. In fact, did you know that they did? At the end of Paul's life, he says, everyone's forsaken me. He only named a couple of people. They all rejected Paul's message. Who rejected it? People that Paul introduced the gospel to. People that Paul taught doctrine to. And at the end of his life, they're not interested. Kind of a letdown, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul is looking forward to this judgment seat of Christ when Paul's congregation could see their Savior and love his appearing, and Paul would say, that's my congregation. They love the Lord. And they're going to get a reward. And I'm cheering for them. Because God put me and allowed me to be their coach here on earth. I can remember we had a football coach. And my mom never let me play football. But we had a coach that thought he was Vince Lombardi. And he put in a play. And the quarterback, and our football team was terrible. I'll tell you how terrible they are. At a homecoming, the homecoming night, the team runs out. And the cheerleaders are all cheering. And they got this banner. And it's made on a 2x4 frame. And it went along the bottom. You know, there's 2x4 along the ground. And the cheerleaders are holding it up. And they break the tape or the paper, when they run through it. And everybody's cheering and all the moms and dads are cheering. So the first kid comes running through, breaks the paper, trips on the 2x4 and falls. And the whole team piled on top of him. So here we had this pile, okay, of football team. That was our team. I think they won 5 games in 5 years or something like that. But this coach wanted his team to do exactly what he said. And this is no lie. He sent in a play. They didn't know what was going on. So when you look back, they probably were wondering if they were on offense or defense. But all that aside, they got the play all goofed up. And the quarterback just took it, and he didn't know what he was doing. He threw it to, I can't even remember now if it was a receiver or the back, but it resulted in a long touchdown. And the crowd went wild. We finally scored a touchdown. And the coach was so mad, he slammed his clipboard on the ground and chewed those guys out because that wasn't the play I called. Coach, it's the only touchdown they've scored in three games. And that wasn't the Apostle Paul. He wanted his people to score the touchdown. And you know something, folks? You can, in spite of me. Does that make sense? If you get into the Word of God, you've got the Spirit of God. You've got life in you. And I want to encourage you to work. Let that life work out. Let that salvation work out. And if you follow the will of God, you know what? It will not be shaken. That's the point of this last reward. I didn't animate this because I figured our time would be pretty close. But this is kind of an animation right here. Nice picture, huh? Wouldn't you agree? Okay, here's the deal. Here's the law at Mount Sinai. And the earth was shaken. Then Jesus Christ comes at the first coming. Here's the church, the tribulation time period. And during this tribulation time, now catch this, there are some things that are going on in heaven. Now, I didn't list all the things that are going on in heaven, but just to remind you, the seals are being broken in heaven. And during the tribulation, nothing happens on earth until it first happens in heaven. I'll tell you what, God's in control. And when the seals are opened in heaven, something happens on earth. And while all that's going on, and the seals are being opened, what we have is something else that's going on. And I don't know how long this is going to take, but we've got the judgment seat of Christ right here. And each of us as individuals are going to stand before our Savior. And the things done in this body are going to be judged. The things done in this life. And our motives, according to 1 Corinthians 4, are going to be judged. Why did you do the things that you did? They're going to be judged. And there's going to be rewards that are going to be given. And as Jesus Christ, now get this, we just read that all the world in heaven and earth is going to bow down and acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. You know when that's going to happen? When Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom here on earth. And you know who's going to be right with Him? His, Jesus Christ's brothers. Remember Hebrews 2? He's not ashamed to call you His brother. We are joint heirs with Christ. We're going to rule and reign with Him. And our faithfulness is going to be determined. Is going to determine how the responsibilities we have in this kingdom. Let's go back real quickly to Hebrews and finish. We did finish that, didn't we? We have a kingdom that will not be shaken. I think that's... Did we read that? Better get my glasses here. I'm starting to get excited here. Hebrews chapter 12. And the last one, he says this, verse 28, Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is going to shake not only the earth, but there's a day coming when he is going to shake heaven and earth. We just read that in the verses. And our focus should be this. Now, the warning is, these people here, when he shook the earth, they didn't want to listen. That generation. The writer is saying, listen, not only did he shake the earth, but there's a day coming when he's going to shake heaven and earth. Listen. Listen to what that man has to say. And then he says, we have a kingdom that will not be shaken. And you know something? After the kingdom here, and the scripture tells us that the kingdom of God is going to be an everlasting kingdom. You know, and sometimes people ask, well, I thought it was 1,000 years long. Well, there is the millennial reign of Christ. It's 1,000 years long. But there's also a kingdom that's going to last forever. And how do you reconcile those two? Well, here's how I do it. Maybe there's a better way to put it. His kingdom will not be shaken. But during the 1,000 years, which is a subset of the eternal kingdom, God is going to take the first 1,000 years of his eternal kingdom, and he is going to fulfill to Israel in a literal physical sense every promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. Does that make sense? And every promise to the nation of Israel is going to be fulfilled during this 1,000-year millennial reign right here. But the kingdom doesn't end. The kingdom is going to go on forever and ever. And it's not going to be shaken. Now, the passage we're going to rule and reign with him is in regard to this 1,000-year time period right here. I don't know what's going to happen out here because the book of Revelation ends. The book of Revelation ends with a new heavens and a new earth. Well, we know one thing, that it's going to be a grand time in our new heaven and new earth. There's not going to be any tears, no death, no sadness, no sorrow. All of that's at the end of Revelation, and it follows the 1,000-year reign. God's the God of order. I don't know what it's going to be like out here, but I'll tell you this. Think of our little lifespan here on earth. Just think about this. The church age is probably about 2,000 years. We're getting close to the end. That's my guess. If you were 100 years old, 100 divided by 2,000, that's 5%. If you live to be 50, that'd be 2.5% of the time of the church. If you're like me, you don't wake up to the fact that, hey, Jesus Christ is real and he's coming around. I'm 50 years old before I even woke up. I got saved before that, okay? So if I got 10 or 20 years left to serve him, boy, this percentage of the church is pretty small. And you know what God says? I'll tell you what. I don't care about that. Would you be faithful? Would you be faithful? And if you're faithful with what you have right now, I'm going to reward that greatly. And this reward is going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. Is God gracious or what? That principle is illustrated very strongly with the man who hires people in the morning. And they negotiate for a day's wage. And throughout the day, he hires people. And at 5 o'clock, 1 hour before quitting time, he hires some people. And he pays the people that worked 1 hour as much as he did the people that worked all day. And the people that worked all day said, that isn't fair. We should get more. And the people that worked all day, here's his answer to them. It's twofold. Number one, you negotiated with me. You bargained with me. We agreed that I would pay you a day's wage for a day's work. You've got nothing to gripe about. I fulfilled my end of the contract. You did? I'll pay you. Furthermore, second point, this is my stuff, and I'll pay anybody anything I want anytime. That's none of your business. You made your deal, you be happy. And if I want to give someone the same pay as you who started at 5 o'clock, that's my business. But you know what it indicates? It indicates a couple things for us. Number one, don't bargain with God. He's gracious. But God is gracious. And He'll take the 11 o'clock hour, the last hour, and if you're faithful, He'll reward it. He'll reward it. So you old duffers who think you're over the hill, God still wants to use you. You with me? He still wants to use you. If He didn't, you wouldn't be here right now. And you have an opportunity to engage in something that will not be shaken. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. We better stop. Hey, nice picture though, huh? Okay. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we pray that as we would consider our lives here on earth, and we would consider that You have a future that cannot be shaken. And as we witness with our own eyes everything around us being shaken, the very foundations that this nation was built on are being shaken right to the ground. We pray that we would take hope and that we would recognize that what we have in Jesus Christ will last forever. And that we have something that the world knows nothing about. We pray that that would give us courage as we live each day. And that as we look forward to that day, that we would understand that God wants to bless us for all of eternity. And He's told us that if we're faithful to Him, He will reward us in ways that He doesn't even describe to us. We pray that we, as Your children, would understand that whatever God has for us is millions of times better than the temporal things that the world has. We pray that we could catch that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.